So we will continue on our church road trip through the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And literally, you could have taken a road trip. All of these seven churches were really connected by a highway through Asia Minor in those days. I hope you saw Howard Craig's presentation on Ephesus last week in Sunday school. Gives you sort of a vivid idea of that, the greatness of that city at the time. And it's been said that if Ephesus was the New York City of the day, Pergamum, where we're going today, was the Washington, D.C. of the day. And what was meant by that was that it was particularly the center of emperor worship at that time. And if you had gone from Smyrna, which was the last church in our sermon series, you went about 40 miles up the road, you would come to Pergamum. The word Pergamum means citadel, and apparently as you entered Pergamum, that's exactly what you would see. You saw a very prominent hill, and it was just covered with idol temples. There was a huge temple to Zeus in Pergamum. There was a huge temple to, I know I'm going to mess this up, this is terrible, I can't even read my own writing. Asculapius, I got it, Asculapius. Asculapius was the serpent, which you've ever noticed the old MD symbol? There's a serpent around a pole. That was the pagan god of healing, which got me to thinking, so am I encouraged that our medical profession uses that as their symbol? A pagan god of healing. But that was the serpent. And as I said, it was also in Pergamum a center of emperor worship. So we can already begin to see, and as we'll read the text now, the letter to Pergamum, you can see why the Lord says, you are a church that dwells where Satan has his throne. What an ominous way to describe the location of a church. Let's hear the word of God then from Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Father, give us grace now by your Spirit to hear your word, to behold the Holy One who is zealous for right and truth, to repent where we need to be, to repent, to be encouraged where you would encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want you to notice here to set the stage for the sermon is I want you to notice the sword of the Lord. We see the words of the one who is speaking is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then when we come to the end of the letter, the Lord threatens that he's about to use that sword against these false teachers and those who hold that teaching. So the sword of the Lord brackets our text, which tells us that it's very important. What I want you to see here is our Savior's zeal for purity and truth. That's what's embodied in this sword. Now, we saw this sword already in the opening vision of Revelation that I talked to you about a few weeks ago. I'll remind you of that. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And just briefly, if I can read from Revelation 19, I just want to show you from Scripture that that indeed when we talk about the sword of the Lord, we're talking about our Savior's zeal for truth and purity. This is Revelation 19:11, and a few verses after. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And so I submit to you that what our passage is telling us is that we're to behold the Lord of glory in his zeal for righteousness and truth, reflected in Phinehas in our Old Testament passage, reflected in the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. And I think an attribute of his character that we often avoid or don't want to think about, we just want to think about the grace of Jesus, we don't want to think about his holiness, but that impoverishes him, and we must hold to it because it's so prominent in this passage. Having set the stage for our sermon, now what I want to do is I want to contrast for you what we see in our passage, holy intolerance versus unholy tolerance. I want you to see that our Lord commends a holy intolerance, and I want you to see that our Lord rebukes an unholy tolerance. And then I want to make three applications that I believe that our Lord gives us at the end of our passage. So then, in verse 13, please notice that our Lord commends holy intolerance. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Intolerance is the evil of our day, is it not? And perhaps to you it sounds like a strange thing that someone from the pulpit would talk about a holy intolerance. But that's precisely what our Lord Jesus is commending. Before I unpack that a little more, let me say very clearly, there is also an unholy intolerance. And we must avoid that. And that's what we used to call prejudice or discrimination. James talks about this. He chides the church. When you show favoritism to the rich man who comes in, and you treat the poor man in a shabby way, that ought never to be part of the church of God. Treating somebody in a certain way because of the money they have or don't have, the education they have or don't have, the way they talk, the color of their skin. Unholy intolerance. I was talking to my father not too long ago, and one thing led to another, and he said, oh yeah, when my brother and I were kids, we were playing around the old farmhouse, and we found Ku Klux Klan regalia. I said, what? Some of our ancestors were in the Ku Klux Klan? And my dad said, I think maybe my parents were. Because when I started to, you know how kids are, you find something, they say, hey, Mom, look what I found. He said, my parents were severe in saying, don't you dare ever tell anyone about this. Now, I still haven't processed this. My hope is what that meant was they had seen the light, they were ashamed of it, and didn't want anybody to know about it. But if my grandparents were in the Ku Klux Klan, why wouldn't they burn the things? You know, I don't know. I don't know. But that's an unholy intolerance. And sometimes we Yankees are so arrogant, you know, we think that's only a Southern thing. Ku Klux Klan in the 1920s and 30s was very popular in Western Pennsylvania, Ohio, and Indiana, for sure. And so after my father tells me this, I'm thinking, I got to tell my daughter about this, you know. And we're very open with each other. We tell each other things. I thought, maybe I shouldn't, though. So I'm on the phone with Megan, and Megan, of course, has an African son and an African-American son. And I'm telling her this, and I'm sort of bracing myself for an outburst of righteous indignation. But she said, "Dad, isn't it great how God's grace changes people through generations?" I said, "That's absolutely right. Yeah, that's the way to look at it. Didn't we raise a fine daughter?" Grandparents who might have been in the KKK, and I have two wonderful African and African-American grandchildren. God does do that work. But my point is, and perhaps I gave too much detail, but my point is, we ought never tolerate unholy intolerance. We ought never to be intolerant in that unholy way. Having said that, Jesus commends holy intolerance. And that's exactly what Antipas and the faithful in the church were. They were not going to tolerate lies about God, which is what false doctrine is. And that's what he says. "You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. You held fast to my name." And there's kind of a holy stubbornness in that word. You are not going to cave in and say, "Yes, Jesus is one way among many to be saved. And it's one way of looking at things. And the Bible is one way of looking at things." They held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and did not cave in to the world. "You did not deny my faith." In that sense, Antipas is like Polycarp, whom I spoke to you about a couple of weeks ago, the bishop of Smyrna, which I was told I transposed my words when I was talking about Polycarp. What I meant to say was, Polycarp was pressured to say that Caesar is Lord. He renounced that and said Jesus is Lord. I think I transposed my words. But that's probably what was happening with Antipas. He was either being pressured to worship the serpent god, or he was being pressured, probably, to say that Caesar is Lord. Antipas refused to do that and died with saying Jesus is Lord on his lips. We don't have perhaps quite that dramatic of a pressure in our day. But if there's an unholy temple in our day, I would call it the worship of man. That's what I think we're pressured by all the time, that man is the center of all things. And his wants and his needs and all things are of and through and to man. And we are pressured in that in all kinds of ways, in our education, in our politics, in our thinking, sometimes even in the church. And what our Bible says is, the way we ought to start thinking is that all things are of, through, and to the triune God. But we are pressured to be man-centered in all sorts of ways. But do you see, beloved congregation, then that the Lord Jesus Christ commends a holy intolerance. And then in verse 14, notice that our Lord rebukes an unholy tolerance. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Well, if intolerance of any kind, supposedly, is the great evil of our day, then tolerance, we're told, is the great virtue of our day, isn't it? And today we talk about a universal tolerance. You are supposed to tolerate all ideas and all behavior. I've said this before. The old use of the word tolerance was fine. In a general way, in our society, tolerance meant we were going to be civil with each other. We were going to agree to disagree. I have no problem with that. That kind of tolerance is fine. And while we can't be utterly tolerant in the church of every idea and every behavior, nevertheless, we certainly can agree to disagree on maybe doctrines that aren't quite so central. We can agree to disagree, say, about baptism or something like that. But our Lord here is really rebuking an unholy tolerance. Because the world wants us to affirm all ideas and all behaviors as being equally valuable and equally good. And a Christian can't do that. And what had happened here in this church was that some in the church had attended idol feasts. Think of what we read in Numbers 25. Some in the church had attended idol feasts and had participated in the sexual immorality. Now, That's bad enough. But let me pause and say this. I hope that in your thinking about the Christian life, I hope you're wise and humble enough to say to yourself, you know, I'm capable of great evil. Now, a Christian who's truly born of the Spirit can't commit the unforgivable sin. But I hope when you see things, some terrible murder or some terrible crime in the paper, I hope you don't look down your nose on that and say, how could those alien creatures ever do something so evil? My friend Al Baker, Pastor Al, used to be in West Hartford. We would pray together pretty often. And one of the ways Al would often pray is he'd say, Lord, we know that we are capable of great evil. And I thought that was such a wise way to pray. I hope you believe that about yourself. You are capable of great evil. It will keep you humble. It will keep you seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it shouldn't surprise us that maybe some in the church had gone with their friends to the idol feasts, probably something like a wild, out-of-control rock concert, and engaged in sexual immorality, either at the feast or as a result of the feast. That shouldn't surprise us, but something worse was going on here. These people were holding to that behavior as though it were a matter of their Christian liberty. It's very interesting that the Lord says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. It's the same word that's used for Antipas, holding fast to his name. So, in other words, this has become a deliberate doctrine, if you will, like the Corinthians did, that they were free by grace to indulge in this sin. They had been seduced by false teaching. As I said to you before, Balaam couldn't curse Israel. God prevented him from doing that. And so Balaam thought, okay, well then I'll try something else. I will seduce them, not through ideas, but just through sensuality. And that worked. And apparently, these Nicolaitans were the same way. And it's grimly fascinating to think about the New Testament that way. At the beginning of the New Testament, you see the devil trying to destroy the gospel by a false gospel of works. And you have people like the Apostle Paul who rise up and say, absolutely not, that's from the devil. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and settles that doctrine. Is the devil done yet? Oh no, the devil says, okay, we can't win by denying grace. How about if I get them now to abuse grace? So now I'm going to start whispering in their ear, you know, you are free in Christ. You are free from the law. Don't let anybody tell you there's anything you can't do. You just go right ahead, and if it's to indulge your flesh, you go right ahead, and you don't feel guilty about that because you're justified, you're forgiven, and really, it's okay to continue in your sin. That's exactly what happened in the later pages of the New Testament. On the one hand, the devil goes after the doctrine of grace and tries to abuse that and tries to deny it. He doesn't succeed at that. He'll abuse grace in the Christian life and get us to tolerate our sins. And I think that's rampant today. Let me try to say what I'm saying in different words. God justifies sinners by grace. We should rejoice in that. But he doesn't justify our sins by grace. There's a huge difference. He justifies sinners by grace. Thanks be to God. But he does not justify our sins by his grace. Sometimes over the years, particularly when we've had young people come to the session to give their testimony, sometimes some of them have said, you know, I've said, so what did Jesus come to do? And several of them at different times have said, he came to save our sins. He came to save. I said, wait a minute, do you maybe want to restate that? He didn't come to save your sins. Oh yeah, he came to save us from our sins. Sometimes I think some of the grace teachers today have been listening to those children. And it's almost like what they teach is Jesus came to save our sins. So that sin is not a problem. Of course, we're all sinners. That's fine. We can continue in it. That is grace abuse. Strongly tempted to write a book called Grace Abuse, kind of the other side of the story, which I think is prominent. The people in some of the saints in Smyrna were abusing grace. They were justifying their sins. And Jesus says, I'm about to come against them with my sword if you don't take any action. So, now I want you to see what our Lord Jesus Christ says about applying this truth about holy intolerance versus unholy tolerance to the church. Verse 16. The first thing Jesus says is repent. Now, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to life in the church. He's not saying that in some sense we discipline the world or we should expect something different from the world. He's speaking to the church about life in the church. But it's interesting that only some were guilty of this sin. Only some were guilty of indulging their sins in the name of grace. But it's interesting, the whole church has to repent because the whole church was tolerating it. Which is another way of saying we really do have to be involved in others' lives. What does Jesus mean by repent? Well, he doesn't spell it out in so many words, but given the context, I would agree with most commentators who say what Jesus is saying here is you better practice some church discipline. You should not treat those people as though they were members in good standing of the church. Because they are not justifying sinners, they are justifying their sins. And you better treat them that way and exercise church discipline. And I hope that when church discipline is done justly by the elders in our church, that you'll pray for it and you'll support it and not grumble about it, as I sometimes, unfortunately, hear when church discipline is exercised. Don't risk God's displeasure upon you. Now, granted, church discipline could be unjustly exercised. You never have to submit to injustice. But if church discipline is being carried out biblically, you should support it and pray for it and pray for the elders for the good of the church. First, Jesus says, repent. Second application of this truth is that we should honor the zeal of the Lord. He says, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. We should honor his zeal. I want to ask you this. Is your Jesus zealous for truth and holiness? I think if you ask many Christians and you ask them to say, tell me about your Jesus, the first thing they'd say is, oh, he's such a wonderful, gracious, loving Savior. And I think that's the first thing we ought to say. And I think that's a good thing to say. Unfortunately, in our day and age, we always seem to stop there. And we think we're exalting grace when we kind of sweep under the rug that rather awkward idea that Jesus is also zealous, burning eyes for truth and purity. The problem is when we do that, we don't exalt his grace, we diminish it. Grace is really grace. When it's the grace of a holy God who would have every justification for judging us. But instead, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and offers us mercy and grace. So if there's no repentance, the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to come and war against these false teachers and false Christians myself. Again, he doesn't spell out exactly what he means. I suspect what he means is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. For those who were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that is why some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have died. What I think the Lord is saying here is if this doesn't get taken care of, I'm going to take care of my church, and I'm going to come and afflict those people who are justifying their sins in the name of grace. That, I believe, is what he's saying. I remember, again, to refer to my father, when my brother and I were young and upstairs in our bedrooms, and as brothers will do sometimes, we'd get a little out of control and rowdy and fighting and arguing. And when it was a misdemeanor offense, it was usually my mom that policed it, If it was a felony offense, it was usually my dad. And the words we didn't want to hear my dad say was him standing at the bottom of the stairs and saying, "Don't make me come up there." Oh, that made us behave. We don't want dad coming up here. We know what that means. With all respect and holiness before the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, "Don't make me come down there. You should do the discipline that you're supposed to do and honor my zeal. Don't make me come down there." Now again, this could be so susceptible to misunderstanding. So let me say this again. As justified sinners, you and I ought to have great patience and love for other justified sinners. I'll give you a specific example. I was talking to a brother in my office a couple weeks ago. He was very open about some sins he'd been struggling with. And I really appreciated his openness, and I didn't condemn him. And he said, "Pastor, you have to understand, I hate these sins." And he said it with real feeling. "I wanted to rejoice. I wanted to rejoice in my heart that the Holy Spirit had worked in him. Yes, this man was a justified sinner, and he was struggling against his sins, but he hated them, and he wanted help and accountability in overcoming them." Praise God! We don't have to hesitate to ask others to pray for us. We shouldn't be shocked when we discover that we're sinners. We are justified sinners. But here's the danger. We must never justify our sins in the name of grace. And when it comes to our sins and we're just full of excuses, we blame it on other people, on our spouses, on our family, on our coworkers. When we say, "You know, everybody's doing it nowadays. I mean, is it really that big of a deal?" Or when we say, "You know, I'm really free in Christ to do all that I feel that I should do." That's when we need to fear the sword of the Lord. And I hope I'm making that distinction clear. We should love and have great patience with justified sinners because that's what most people in the church are. We ought to be intolerant when we go around justifying our sins. The Lord says, "Don't make me come down there." Finally, the third application of this, some wonderful promises. "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." What do we want in life? I think you can pretty well safely say that everybody wants satisfaction and wants to know their true identity. They want to have true dignity, some sense that there's something meaningful about their lives. We want satisfaction and we want identity. And the problem is, as fallen creatures, we seek that satisfaction and that identity in idolatry, perhaps of money, perhaps of pleasure, perhaps of promotion, perhaps of pleasing other people all the time. And sometimes we seek it in sexual immorality. The wonderful promises that our Lord makes is, "Come to me and I'll give you the true food. I will give you myself in my fullness. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." The true satisfaction, the true fullness, God in his fullness, he promises to us. "And I will give you your true identity, a white stone with a new name written on it." This is one of those verses in the book of Revelation. There's all kinds of interpretations of what the white stone means. I'm no smarter than those interpreters. I don't exactly know what it is. It sure sounds like purity to me, because it's white. And it sure sounds like something lasting to me, because it's a stone, perhaps echoing the stone on the breastplate of the high priest, where God's people's names were born. "And I will give him a new name." And commentators again say, well, is that the name of Jesus written on the stone, or is it the true name of the believer written on the stone? And I don't think those two are mutually contradictory. I think he's saying, "I'm going to give you your true identity, and your true identity is in me. Your true identity is found in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Notice these wonderful promises. I'll give you the true food, Jesus says. I am the true food, the true satisfaction of your soul's cravings, not sexual immorality. I will give you your true identity, your true dignity, who you were created and redeemed to be. Don't settle for less. Don't justify these sins. Don't give into these idols. Don't go into the sexual immorality. Believe the promises of God and be an overcomer. And I will give you the hidden manna. Isn't that wonderful? And I will give you a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it.